Well, God had promised that he would make this people his treasured possession. God had promised that he would give them a future in the land of Canaan. And this dream that started with God and was communicated to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob continued on. And then Jacob's sons made a horrible decision to sell Joseph, the child of promise, off into slavery. But what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God used for good to save the Israelites from a horrific famine that would decimate all the surrounding countries. And then generations and generations went by for 400 years, and the good deeds that the Israelites had done in Egypt soon became forgotten. And instead of being treasured members of society, they were slaves in captivity, groaning for deliverance. And they cried out to God for salvation for years. After 400 years, God heard their prayers and sent Moses to be their deliverer. But when Moses tried to step into his calling 40 years too soon, the people rejected his leadership. Moses winds up killing a guy, and then he flees into the deserts of Midian, where he would spend the next 40 years of his life working for his father-in-law, Jethro. And near the end of that phase of his life, when he probably figured that he had screwed everything up way too badly to go back, Moses went to the top of a mountain. It was a place that he had been to many times before, but for Moses, this wasn't just any mountain. This was Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. It was a place where God met Moses in his life. It was a place that Moses encountered the Lord in the burning bush. And it was on that mountain that God reminded Moses that he hadn't screwed up too badly. It was on that mountain that God reminded Moses that his calling was still very real. It was on that mountain that God told Moses, "Moses, it's time to go back to Egypt and free the people." It was on that mountain that we start to get a glimpse of Moses's relationship with God. And we see Moses banter with God a little bit. And he tries to convince God that the people aren't going to believe in him, that he's not that great of a speaker, that Egypt was just too deadly and it wasn't going to work. Well, God wouldn't take no for an answer. And God looks at Moses and he says, "Nope, Moses, you're my guy. Moses, is not going to be your voice. It's going to be God's voice. It's not going to be your strength. It's going to be God's strength. It's not going to be based on Moses's abilities or his giftedness. It's going to be about what God can do through anyone who will simply obey him." And that day changed everything on that mountain for Moses. He knew it was time to go back. But then something else happened on that mountain that you would easily skip over if you were just reading Exodus 3, where all that starts. And if you don't pay close attention to the whole narrative of what was happening in Exodus. See, God gave Moses another promise on that mountain, and it was found in Exodus 3:12. And I'm just going to read to you what God said would happen. Exodus 3:12, he said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And so God told Moses, "Moses, you are going to come back to this very spot right here. But the next time you come back, you're not going to be empty-handed. You're not going to be this exiled leader. You will be the leader of the Israelites who has successfully brought them out of slavery and out of the hand of the Egyptians. Moses, you're going to serve God again on this mountain." And that promise would have seemed absolutely unbelievable to Moses at the time. And Moses, you know, he was once a somebody who grew up in the halls of power in Egypt. But now Moses was a nobody in the desert in the middle of nowhere. But you know, one of the infinite number of things that I just absolutely love about God is that with God, nobody is a nobody. Amen? You know, since we started this whole Exodus series, we've been reading all about God's work through Moses, and God took Moses back. God used Moses to deliver the Israelites from slavery, just as God had promised. And God used Moses to sustain the Israelites in the wilderness, just as God had promised. And God used Moses to show the people now that they could win battles against the nations, starting with the Amalekites who came and attacked them, and we read about that just a little bit ago. See, at every turn, promise after promise had been fulfilled but one promise was waiting to be fulfilled. See, Moses had yet to return to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, to meet God on that mountain yet again. And so after a long and grueling journey, that day had finally arrived, and Moses was finally ready to go back to the holy mountain again as the leader of the children of Israel who had freed the Israelites from slavery. My message title today is A Checklist of Everything Needed for a Successful Meeting with God. And I want to invite you now to open a Bible to the book of Exodus chapter 19. Whether you got a physical Bible, it's the second book in the Bible, or you got your phone there, you fire up the YouVersion app and click on the book of Exodus and track it down that way. And this chapter is the beginning of a series of events where Moses goes up the mountain, he hears from God, he comes down the mountain, he relays to the people what God had told them, he instructs the people about how they're supposed to live as children of God, and Exodus has already shown us that the Israelites had already been observing quite a bit, actually, of the practices of the Jewish customs, like the Sabbath and other elements associated with the Jewish law. But this defining meeting between Moses and God would codify in writing what it meant to be the people of God for all time. So chapter 19, which we're going to read today, it really emphasizes the preparation aspect on the part of Moses before meeting God and on the part of the people before they hear from God. And I believe these unique insights from this chapter give us a sort of checklist that we should consider before we go into a meeting with God. Now, there's one massive difference between Christians today and the Israelites then, and that's that we don't need to depend on any human being to be our intercessor. We have Jesus, our great high priest, and because of him, we can go boldly before the throne of grace with confidence. And that being said, I still think Exodus 19 gives us some things to consider before we go and we meet with God ourselves. So I'm going to pray, and then I want to invite you to read the first two verses of Exodus 19 with me. Would you bow your head and your heart with me, whether you're here in person or at home? God, we want to meet with you right here and right now. We're not on the top of a mountain, but we're here and we're opening your word and we're asking you, Creator God, to speak to us, lowly creation. And as arrogant and crazy as that sounds, you're so faithful to do it. And it's not because of who we are or what we've done. It's because of you and what you've made possible for us. So Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see what you want us to see from your word. We ask that you would open our ears to hear what you want us to hear. And we ask that you would open our hearts today, that we would respond and become the disciples Jesus wants us to be. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I'll start out with Exodus 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God." And I'll push pause right there. So the Israelites had to leave this place called Rephidim, where they were, to go up to Sinai to meet God in this mountain. And it wasn't that far of a trek from a human perspective. And for an able-bodied individual who was a good hiker, it wasn't that difficult. But considering the amount of Israelites that had to be transported, this was a big deal. Moving hundreds of thousands of people any length of time or through any space is an organizational challenge that is incredibly complicated. You know, the more people that you have involved in any activity, the more complex it becomes and the longer it tends to take to get things done. Like, let me illustrate it to you this way. How many of you have a pretty decent sized family, you would say? Okay, like there's only five of us in our house, but for those of you who have a big family, it takes a while to get anywhere, right? And just to get out the door. You know, in my own home, getting out the door with two adults, two children, and a 7.5-pound dog is a monumental challenge. You know, sometimes I feel like people should give us a trophy when we arrive anywhere. You know, like, hey, you did it. You're here. And people are like, well, you know, you did what? I'm like, man, I exited my door with children. That's what I did. And I showed up. And so this was an amazing, monumental feat. I did not think we were going to make it, but by Jesus's power, we endured. And we're here. Some of you are like, I don't get it. Silence! Allow my moment of victory. It is a parental victory when you get out the door with children. It just is a fact. And here's the point that I'm getting at. Any journey anywhere with 5 to 10 people can take the longest amount of time. This trip involved upwards of 1 million Israelites in the desert hiking to the top of a mountain of all things. Talk about a trip that took a monumental amount of faith. And so what this brings me to today is the first thing that I want all of us to know that we need to bring with us into our meeting with God. It's the first of our checklist of things we all need when we go to meet God. We need faith for the future. You know, the Israelites were encamped in a place called Rephidim. Most scholars place Rephidim in this place called Wadi Faran, and the Wadi Faran is an oasis in the midst of the desert out there. So help me out for just a moment. Oases are known for having what in the midst of the desert? Water. That's right. Thank you. Good job, everybody. You're on it today. And to get to Rephidim, Moses had to tell these people who, by the way, had just griped to him in a previous chapter about how they didn't have any food and they didn't have any water. And so now Moses was telling these same people that they had to leave the comfort of where they were, where they had just been given food and water, that now they had to go to a place that was further up the mountain, that was hotter, and yet again, there would be no water. Does anyone else see a problem that's brewing in this already before they've even left the camp? See, the Israelites were being set up to trust God for food and for water again. You know, if you've ever read the Bible and you feel like the events kind of repeat themselves and you've wondered what that's about, you know, some actually critical scholars have used that fact against biblical truth, and they've said, well, see, the Bible just repeats itself. You can't trust it and this and that. Well, the Bible isn't repeating itself and copying itself and stuff like that. What is happening is history is repeating itself for the Israelites, and every time they went somewhere new, they had to trust God for food and for water all over again. And so we see the same cycle repeat itself, and that's why the Bible does that for us. And so before the Israelites moved anywhere, what Moses needed in his own heart is he needed faith for the future that God was going to provide for the Israelites yet again, because God had promised them that he wanted to meet him at the top of that mountain. And so Moses had faith that as God transitioned the Israelites out of this oasis with secure water, that God would provide for the people. And now we know that the Israelites would struggle with this for the rest of their history. But that being said, I really believe that Moses had faith that God would provide for them and would continue to provide for them in the future, even as they headed into that area where resources were more scarce and more difficult to come by. And I also believe with all my heart that Moses was not testing God by climbing this mountain and just kind of like hoping for the best that God would show up there. No, the difference here is that God had promised Moses years and years ago that the Lord would meet Moses on that mountain, but that when he would come back, that he would come back as the leader of the Israelites with all the people there. I don't believe it's usually the best to thrust ourselves into an impossible situation and expect God to just bail us out. But that's not what Moses did. And in this case, God had specifically promised Moses to take the people to this mountain, and implicit in the promise to take them to that mountain is that God would get them there, that he would provide for them there, and he would sustain them once they got there. Now, Moses may not have realized at the time how much faith he would need to get the people up the mountain, but I'm sure he figured it out by now. See, Moses had faith for the future. When we go to meet God, we need to make sure we are bringing our faith for the future with us. And the easiest thing for Moses to do in this particular situation would have been to stay in Rephidim while he went, and he could take a few key leaders with him, and he and them could go up the mountain and they could worship God on the mountain with a select few people. And logistically, I mean, that just would have made so much more sense. And it would have been more comfortable, it would have been more simple, but here's the problem. That's not what God asked Moses to do. God said, you got to take all the people with you up to this uncomfortable, miserable place. Now, here's a little bit of a sidebar that I want to give you about being comfortable versus being uncomfortable in our faith. You know, a lot of people, you know, and it's true, God makes us uncomfortable in our faith. But I don't think that God wants us to live a life that is always uncomfortable. And so I want to tell you as a sidebar here, It's not wrong to be in a comfortable place in your life if you feel like you're obeying God and that's exactly where the Lord wants you to be. So if you feel like you're in a good spot right now in your life, that you're living that obedient life, man, here's what you should do. You should praise the Lord and keep it up, because it probably won't always be that way, but thank God for you that it is that way right here and right now. I just know that when we go meet God, we need to bring faith for the future with us into that meeting. And faith for the future doesn't mean that we act like there are no obstacles. Faith for the future doesn't mean that we ignore the facts that are on the ground. Faith for the future doesn't mean that we pretend that the problems in our lives aren't problems. Faith for the future doesn't mean that we deny our feelings about an issue. Faith for the future just simply means that we have come to an understanding that God is good, that he is faithful, and that he will provide for us wherever he guides us. That's what it means. And God told Moses that he needed to go up that mountain. And God also knew that getting a million Israelites to the top of that mountain up there would not be comfortable. It would not be easy. And so God gave Moses just the right words to say to coax the people to go up the mountain. And here's what God told Moses to tell the Israelites. I'll go ahead now and read verses 3 and 4, the next part. It says this: "The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Push pause right there. See, God told Moses to remind the people of his faithfulness, to build up their faith for the next part of the journey. And one of the keys to building our faith in our lives is to recount the faithfulness of God. So here's the second thing I think all of us needs to bring into any meeting with God. We need to keep telling ourselves this: God did it then, he can do it again. In fact, I want to invite all of us right here and right now, whether you're here in the house or whether you're there in your home, to say it right now out loud: God did it then, he can do it again. Israel's spiritual journey did not start with Israel. It started with the faithful God who loved this undeserving people. Israel didn't woo God to themselves. God wooed the Israelites and called them into a relationship with himself. And God told the Israelites, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you up on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." You know, it wasn't because the Israelites were so awesome and so powerful that they got out of slavery by their own strength. It was because God chose them to be his own people. It was because God called them to himself. And God said, "You know, I'm going to show the whole world how powerful I am by picking this one broken people to be my people." And so God told Moses to remind the Israelites that God did it then and God can do it again. When we go to meet with God, we need to keep telling ourselves the exact same thing: God did it then, and he can do it again. Just like God reminded the Israelites that it wasn't because of their greatness or their power that God chose them, God wants us to remind ourselves that our spiritual journey starts and ends with God. It wasn't us that wooed God to ourselves. It was God who wooed us to himself. You know, in fact, in Romans 5:8, it says that God showed his love for us in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I am so thankful that my spiritual journey is not based on my strength, my abilities, my goodness, or my faithfulness. If it were, I'd be on a one-way ticket to HE double hockey sticks for eternity, and I would be headed to misery for the earthly leg part of the journey. See, the best part of knowing that it's not my power that accomplishes things in my life is the fact that God finishes what he starts. In fact, in Philippians 1:6, it says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, whatever is in front of you, go meet God and talk to him about it. And as you meet with the Lord and you think about your current situation that you're going through in your life, keep telling yourself, "God did it then, he can do it again." And as we look back over the past obstacles that the Lord has helped us to overcome, we're going to get a clearer picture of the future. You know, my experience is that God usually doesn't show us exactly how our current situation is going to unfold, but God does show us that he is a good and faithful God who will be with us as our current situation unfolds. And now let's read the next part in verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So here, this takes me to the next thing I want you to jot down that we all need to bring into our meeting with God. We need a commitment to live out our spiritual identity through obedience. What we just read in Exodus is an if-then statement. God tells Moses, if you obey me, you keep my covenant, you're going to be my people, you're going to be a royal priesthood and a holy possession. And see, if-then statements for us are a part of our new identity as believers as well. And God told Moses there, hey, obey my voice, keep the covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all the people, and you'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And this is the first place that we see this terminology pop up. And so what God was doing was that he was promising the Israelites a whole new identity that had never been expressed before, that they wouldn't just be the children of Israel anymore, that they'd be a kingdom of holy priests, but that it came with a condition. They had to continue to obey the voice of the Lord. If then statements are a part of our identity as believers, and there is this covenantal expectation of obedience if we want to receive the blessings of God on our lives as the people of God. You know, I've heard messages over the years that emphasize that all that any Christian really needs to do is to know their identity in God. Now, here's what they mean by that. And it's true, it's a very important point. But what they mean by that is this: here's our identity. When we become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I often say it at the end of my messages, that we're forgiven of our sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're adopted into the family of God. We're given the Holy Spirit so we can live the life that God's promised us that we can live and have victory in it. And finally, that we're given the hope of an eternal life so that when we die and our time on earth is done, that we'll go and we'll be with Jesus forever. That's the hope that we have. And that part is absolutely amazing. And that's the new spiritual identity of every believer, and it's 100% true. Every Christian knows we need to ground our lives in that reality. But here's the thing that we often forget when we just say that, oh, well, all we need to do is know our identity. We forget that it comes with an if-then statement. See, the if-then statement says that if we want to experience the benefits and the blessings of our new identity and our relationship with God, it comes with a commitment to continued obedience. The Israelites were only a royal priesthood if they listened to and obeyed the voice of the Lord and continued to follow the covenant. And likewise, Christians need to know their identity as believers, absolutely. But we need to obey the voice of the Lord if we want to experience the benefits of it. See, it takes a continued commitment to obedience. And saying yes to Jesus once in a prayer is not enough to experience the abundant life that Jesus has promised for us. I believe that today there is a fresh wave of what I'm calling, for lack of a better term, pop culture Christianity that is trying to subtly strip away the biblical requirements of obedience upon every believer's life. They're trying to say, live in the good part of the relationship with God, but there's no if-then statement that's connected to it. You know, I'll give you an example of how it looks. People say, you know, well, I believe in God. And they maybe even post that online and, you know, put that on their Facebook page or Instagram or whatever. And it's like, okay, that's awesome. I believe in God. Maybe now people take it even a step further. You know what? I don't just believe in God. I believe in Jesus. And it's like, okay, awesome. It's become culturally popular even to I believe in Jesus. And you know, they even take it a step further and say, hey, I even know I'm forgiven of all my sins. And it's like, oh man, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. That's great. And they'll take it even a step further than that. You know what? Not just that. God loves everyone. And all that, is that true? Help me out. Yes, absolutely true. Here's the problem. They often put a period right there at the end of the sentence of their faith. And see, the insinuation there is that Christianity is about knowing what God has done for us, but leaving out the requirement that God expects of us. And so what happens in there is this clear message that says, God doesn't care how I live my life. God doesn't care if I read the Bible or not. It doesn't matter if I go to church. I don't need to practice any of the things that are in here. I just need to know what God's done for me. Well, guys, that sounds like a one-sided relationship to me. And biblical faith doesn't work that way. See, the blessings that come with covenant Christianity have if-then statements attached to them. And so every believer is a royal priest of God. That is a fact the minute that you become a follower of the Lord Jesus. But being a royal priest of God means that there are conditions and expectations from God for you and me to obey. And so when you go to meet with God, go into that meeting knowing that God expects a commitment to live out our new spiritual identity through covenant obedience. You cannot have one without the other. And now I will read to you verses 7 and 8. This is what it says. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Now, I love that the people responded here the way that they did. They hear Moses talk about, you know, they're going to be priests and all that. And they're like, "Everything God says I need to do, I'll do. I promise, Moses, I will obey God." Now, you're all kind of chuckling a little bit because anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time knows that very soon after in the story of the children of Israel, you're going to see them repeating the same sinful cycle yet again. And in fact, for generations upon generations. But in this moment, there's this heartfelt expression where everybody's together. They're in the mountains. They're having this kumbaya with God time. And they're like, "We're going to obey God for the rest of our lives. We're never going to sin again." And you know what? I think God was still pleased with the thought, even though he knew their future as a people, because he knew what was in their heart. There was a genuine response of obedience. It reminds me a little bit of something that my son has been saying occasionally at nighttime recently. You know, he knows when he's misbehaved at a certain point in the day. And so at the end of the night, you know, I sit down and we're talking and we're kind of processing the day and things like that. And if he's had a moment in the day, he'll say, "Dad, I'm never doing bad things again." And it is so sweet and so adorable. His tender and sensitive heart wants to do the right thing. And he says, "Tomorrow, I am only doing good things." And I love it. And as his dad, I'm like, "Yeah, buddy, that's awesome. I'm so happy to hear that." But I think we're all a little bit like Nigel sometimes in terms of our obedience with God, aren't we? We say, "God, I'm never going to do that again. I'm done with it. It's over." It's in the past tense. And God smiles a little bit down at us like he does, like a good father does. And he says, "Okay, son. Okay, daughter. That's great." And he knows our future. He knows we'll repeat a cycle most likely. And the truth is, we need to overcome our sin, don't we? That's part of walking with God. But it's part of our obedient life is to live out the calling of Jesus. And I also think that in that moment in time, Jesus receives every humble attempt or statement that we make that shows that we're trying to make a step in the right direction. And just like I saw Nigel's heart as his dad, God sees our hearts as our heavenly dad. And he says, "Awesome. I love your expression that you want to continue moving in the right direction." You know, you and I, when we go to meet with God, we need to continued commitment to live out our new spiritual identity through obedience. And I'll read now the rest of the chapter in verses 9 through 25. Let's see here. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.' When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be shot or stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. That was kind of an interesting one there, but he wanted him to hold off on some stuff for a little bit. Verse 16, y'all are chuckling a little much on that one, okay? We were supposed to just kind of move on kind of quickly, but okay. Verse 16, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. And now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I underlined that verse and highlighted it because this was the moment when it all happened. Everything that God had been promising Moses for years was going to happen and come. It was here. The stage was set. God calls Moses to himself, and God shows up on the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. So here's what we see. Moses went up to the mountain to meet with God. And God tells Moses, okay, tell these people to spiritually prepare themselves for what's coming ahead. And make sure that no one tries to go up the mountain too soon or else they're going to die. And so then the people wash their garments. And now we don't know exactly what this means in terms of a spiritual practice. Not really anything exactly like it in the Bible. But basically it was symbolic of some kind of spiritual preparatory act on their part. And there was thunder and there was lightning, and Mount Sinai gets covered in smoke, and Moses spoke, and God answered, and then Moses goes back up and down the mountain a couple different times to tell the priests to prepare themselves, and Moses brings Aaron up with him. It was an epic scene. Now, growing up, I watched quite a bit of Dragon Ball Z. Any other nerds in here watch it as well growing up? Nobody's raising their hand. Okay, some people are willing to admit that they were like me. Now, I picture Moses just in full-on Super Saiyan mode right here, just on this fire. I mean, some of you people are like, I have no idea what Pastor Kyle is talking about. Don't worry, it's a stupid cartoon. Anyway, moving on. The point is this. This has nothing to do with the Bible story, but what we see from this whole scene is that Moses tells the people to consecrate themselves for this moment before they go to God and they get ready. And then we see a serious amount of fear of God from God to Moses and Moses to the people put in place. Now, I believe with all my heart that the Bible talks that says perfect love casts out fear, and that most fear is not from God, that it is from Satan. But at the same time, I believe that there is a healthy fear that every believer should have in their life, and that is the fear of the Lord. And it's also the next thing that is on the checklist that we all need to bring into a meeting with God when we go to meet with him. And this is what it is. When in doubt, come boldly before the Lord anyways, but come with a healthy fear of God. So if you're doubting whether you're worthy to come to God, God says, come boldly anyways, but still come with a healthy fear of God. Moses made sure the Israelites had a healthy fear of the Lord in this moment. And we also need to have a healthy fear of the Lord in our lives as it pertains to how we approach the Lord and our very real need to trust God's ways over our own ways. Let me take a second and mention another guy in the Bible who you probably heard the story referenced before, but if you you don't, basically there's this guy by the name of Job, and he went through a lot of really hard things in his life, and yet he continued to obey God in the midst of it. And I believe that anyone in Job's position would have a lot of questions for God. I know I would if I was there. But in this particular section of the book that I'm going to reference in just a second, Job was obviously starting to question things in a way that was somewhat disrespectful towards God, or we wouldn't quite get the response from God that we see there. So I want to invite you to leave a thumb in the book of Exodus and turn to the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 4. And in Job 38, it's this whole section of God just kind of unloading back on Job with his questions. And so I'm just going to read verse 4 right now. Job 38, 4 says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And then he goes on. He's like, where were you when I made the seas? Where were you when I put all the parts of the world in place? And he goes on and on and on. God does towards Job. Now, it's obviously a little bit tongue-in-cheek here, but it makes the point. God is God and we are not. And there is a way to approach our questions to him. And we approach God knowing his ways are not our ways. We approach God knowing his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we approach God also knowing that he loves us and knowing that he cares for us. And as a good father, that God actually wants the best outcome for our lives, that we're the situation we're dealing with too. And when it's hard, we approach God knowing that he's still with us in the midst of it. You know, it's always a losing battle, and I believe a massive waste of our time to go into every meeting with God questioning absolutely everything. Now, at the same time, I am not saying that we cannot ask God questions. In fact, quite the opposite. I think God really wants our questions. And I believe God wants us to bring whatever we are going through straight to him. And if our questions are what drive us into relationships with God, that God is happy and pleased with that. And at the same time, Exodus 19 and so many other places in Scripture show us that we need a healthy fear of God when we come to God. And it's not the asking of the questions, I think, that's wrong or that maybe gets at God. I think it's how we ask them that matters. And so ask honestly, but ask with the healthy fear of God in your heart at the same time. So there is one huge difference, though, between what was happening in Exodus 19 and the reality that you and I enjoy with God in life as believers today. And that reality that has changed everything is the reality of Jesus. So turn almost all the way to the Bible, to the end, to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And this is the total game changer between what Moses and his people didn't have and what you and I readily experience today. And this is what it says. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a high priest that has lived life the way that you and I do, yet without sin. We have a high priest who knows what it is to be a human and yet to trust his heavenly Father with challenging circumstances. And because Jesus is our high priest, we can go boldly before the throne of grace. And so here is the absolute best news ever to think about when it comes to meeting God. God wants to meet us wherever we're at in life. But we have to make the time to meet with him. So here's my encouragement to all of us today. Just come and meet with God. You are welcome there. He wants to meet you there. Even still, knowing we can go to the throne boldly, I encourage you to keep a little healthy fear of God as you approach the Lord. And that little bit of healthy fear, in my opinion, is what keeps us soft and sensitive to the voice of God. That little bit of healthy fear of God is what keeps us grounded. That little bit of healthy fear of the Lord is what causes us to always check ourselves, to see if there's any wicked way inside us that displeases the Lord so that he can help us to overcome it. You know, I think many of us in this room today need to go and meet with God. I do. You know, God wants us meeting him daily. We know that, especially the longer we walk with God. So throughout the day, we go about our business. God wants us to meet with him all the time. And that's true. But what I'm talking about right here and right now is bigger. I think there's times in our lives where God wants to meet with us in some more drastic ways. And so in this case, Moses brought a million people to the top of a mountain to meet God. I don't think it gets much more drastic than that. And I also think Moses didn't do that all the time. In fact, that we know of, this is the only time in Scripture where this happened. So what was different about this time? Why did this happen the way that it did? Well, there were a lot of things that were different, but one specific huge thing comes to mind. This was a huge pivot point in their life journey. They had been slaves, and then they went to becoming wanderers. And what was ahead for them was the promised land. And so God wanted to reconnect with them as he pivoted their life to the next part. See, in the same way, God wanted to carve out the expectations of them of what he would expect for them in the next part of the journey and the leg ahead. Here's what I think. I think we've all experienced a pretty unbelievable season of our lives. Would you agree with me? And we're still not out of it. We're still dealing with the ramifications of it. I believe that we need to seek God earnestly and honestly for what lays ahead for each and every one of us. And honestly, friends, I need to do this in my own life. And so a little bit of this is the pastor taking his own medicine. But I also think it's time for us as a church to seek God for what's ahead in the next phase of Christianity that lays ahead. And you know, I don't have dates and stuff like that, but sometime this summer, we're gonna do something like this where we're gonna invite people to come together and just seek God in their own life, but also for the future of the church in prayer. And you know, here's why. Because some of the things that worked before COVID will continue to be effective, but many others will not. People have changed. Our habits have changed. What we do and how we expect to interact with one another and God is all different. And new people need to be reached in new seasons of life for Christ. And our future and our individuals as a church is going to be different than whatever it was before. And so we need to go and we need to meet God. But here's the great news. God meets us on the mountain every single time. And so now let me give you a little bit of a sneak peek of Easter. See, all of Exodus, what it really does is it's pointing us to Jesus. And today is Palm Sunday. It's the day when the church traditionally celebrates Jesus Christ arriving into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, and all the people in there shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in Exodus 19, it's funny, if you look real closely, there's some strikingly similar themes. You know, for one, you see this mob of people who sound expectant, and they say, "Hey, Moses, we'll obey no matter what." And later on in the journey, we're going to see that those same people turned on Moses. And in the same way, with the triumphal entry on that day when Jesus rode in, everybody's like, "Jesus, save us now. Whatever you need, Lord, we're in." And by the end of the week, before Friday would come, those same people are shouting, "Crucify him." And I don't know how many of you noticed it as you read Exodus 19, but this little phrase, "the third day," kept popping up. Four times, in fact, as I came across it. See, Exodus 19 is the fulfilling of one covenant and the inauguration of another. And God just kept telling Moses, he said, "Moses, just wait for that third day. Something big's coming on the third day. Moses, I'm going to show up. You just wait for that third day." And so in the same way, it was very similar to what we see in the triumphal entry where a covenant was in place and yet Jesus was about to bring it to fulfillment to bring the inauguration of the new covenant in his blood that was coming on the third day. See, Exodus points us to Jesus, and we can meet with God because of what Moses started, but we can go boldly before the throne of God with confidence because of what Jesus finished. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today. We want to meet with you. So the first thing we ask, Lord, is if there be any wicked way in us, and we ask that you would cleanse us of it and lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, our hearts are heavy. We're tired. It's been a hard and long year, but you've been there with us at every point. And just like Moses and the people on that mountain were at a pivot point in their life, Lord, we're at a pivot point in our life. And we look forward to what you have in the future, and we come to that moment with faith. And if you're in here today and you are watching online and you were to walk out the doors of this church or head through the rest of your day and you were to pass away unexpectedly and you genuinely don't know if you would go to heaven when you die, I believe unmistakably that God brought you here to settle that question once and for all. God promises to forgive you of your sins, adopt you into his family, fill you with his Holy Spirit, and give you an eternal life. It's your new identity that he wants you to walk into. But there's one catch. Jesus wants the steering wheel of your heart. And so if that's you and you've been window shopping God and the Bible and the claims of Christianity, I'm going to give you a chance to step over the line and become a Jesus follower right now. It isn't mystical. It isn't magical. God hears the faith as you pray wherever you are right now. And so pray this with me if that's you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and the sins of the world. I believe you died there, and I believe you rose from the grave so I could have everlasting life. Lord, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your spirit and give me the power to live this life for you. God, I'm tired of running. Here's the steering wheel of my heart. Take over. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.